We're continuing forward in Psalm 68. I'm going to go ahead and read down through verse 19. See how far we get today. We want to talk about Christ's provision for his people, going before them. Probably more so this morning. We may get to the ascension. If we don't, we'll save that for next week. Psalm 68. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 68. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah. And rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. The earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plenteous rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was as white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. We are thankful that in the reading of God's word, we have such a promise as this in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would now bless this reading. Bless the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, so far in Psalm 68, as you heard in our first reading, when we read the whole psalm together, there's a lot happening in this psalm. In fact, one of the things we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of go back and forth through a lot of different themes. But so far in the psalm, we've noted how the psalmist has called God to rise up. And so that rising up, we spent some time there and we saw that a number of good expositors of God's word tend to think that we're either talking there about the incarnation or about the resurrection or about the ascension and even maybe even the final judgment. And so in particular, in verse 18, we know we're going to talk about the ascension. So it seems possible then that there's a connection with verse 1 and with verse 18. So we'll come to that. Then we next then looked at the subject of praise in Psalm 68. And we talked about how in the very title of this psalm, it is a psalm and it is a psalm. And so that helps us then into understanding the New Testament instructions to sing psalms, spiritual songs, hymns and spiritual songs. And sometimes the Bible uses those multiple words seem to mean the same thing. Well, here, the title of this psalm helps us to understand what we sing. And so we talked about the fact that there's a particular kind of worship that's called for here in Psalm 48 and Psalm 68. We also talked about the fact that it's a very zealous singing, right? We worship, we rejoice exceedingly. And so that's something I think that is a great encouragement. Well, how does Psalm 68 then go about giving us encouragement to rejoice with great zeal? By the content of the psalm is reminding us of our God. So then the last sermon on Psalm 68, we saw how God cared for the fatherless and the widow. Two very powerful visual images for the state of the soul without Christ. So these are the reasons why we are praising and rejoicing in our God. So there's a lot of encouragement in this psalm. There's a lot of imagery in the psalm. I point this out every time, don't we? There's a lot of the psalms are filled with different imagery. So we'll look at a couple of those again today. Another point that I thought was of interest for us, just by way of introduction, is do you remember the original use of this particular psalm? Remember, it was most likely at the bringing in of the ark back into Zion by David, because David echoes the words of Moses in verse 1 that are back in Numbers chapter 10. So again, that puts the psalm into a very interesting mirroring, really, of some things that had happened before in Israel, the holy place, the sanctuary. We're going to talk a little bit about the sanctuary here if we come to it this week. So a lot of, what do you think about when you think of the sanctuary? You think of the temple. You think of the imagery of Christ. You think of the things that point to Christ. You think of word pictures of things we say, like the mercy seat. You think of the worship of the candlesticks. So there's a lot of things in this psalm that are directing us to see Christ in multiple different ways. So let's pick up with that theme then as we come to verse 7. Remember also last time we pointed out that this psalm likely has more names of God within it than any other psalm. So for the rest of our time, then, let's look at some of the works of God, and we'll see how many that we can get through here this morning. First of all, in verse 7, if you'd look there with me, God goes before his people. I think this is a very powerful thing to investigate. Verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So they're very interesting. Think about some of the history of what's happening in this psalm here and some of the things that happened. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 20 here in just a moment. But I want you to notice in the text where God goes before his people. God goes out before his people. So then God's people, if they're in a period of suffering or sorrow, then they are then in a position of strength. It is a position then where we are seeing God defending his people. He is going before them. And of course, God does this in many different ways. But I sometimes like to go with sometimes my first thought here in this psalm. When I first read this psalm, in thinking about preaching through it, the first thing that I thought about was Hebrews chapter 2. And if you're familiar with that passage, you may want to turn over there with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, because I think it shows us a number of ways that God goes before his people through Christ. Remember, this psalm is about the incarnation, about the resurrection, the ascension. So look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 with me. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. You see that just by Christ even coming into the world, God is going before us, because Christ is becoming like us. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory. So just pausing briefly there then. That's another way that God goes before us, because Christ, for whom are all things, Christ owns all things, and then by whom are all things. Everything exists because of Christ. Another beautiful way that God goes before us. And look at the second part there of verse 10, probably the most familiar part of this text. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So I love that imagery there of the Lord Jesus as a captain. He is leading. He is going first. It conveys the idea of like a trailblazer, somebody going before. The very imagery of the word, someone going before. And he does that through suffering. So even as we go through the low points of life, or we suffer, or we have temptations, or whatever it is that happens to us, Christ has gone before us. Christ has gone before us. For both he, let's continue down to verse 18, for both he, in verse 11, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See that unity there going before. Verse 12, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so there the Lord Jesus also, not only then in becoming like us and in suffering like us, but he is worshiping like us. He is leading us. He is going before. Verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Again, going before. That through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Going before. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. wherein that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So a beautiful picture really there of the way that Christ does go before us, not only in our salvation or our redemption, but in our suffering, in our temptation, and so many applications are coming out then of Psalm 68 and verse 7. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. So let's stop here and talk about some of this imagery, because I really want you to understand what you're singing when you sing Psalm 68. And I think this is, in my thinking, a little bit of a difficult psalm, because there are so many different themes introduced. So first of all, we're seeing that God is marching through the wilderness. So what is your thought when you see that kind of passage? It should make you think about the people of Israel going through the wilderness. And when you think of the Israelites going through the wilderness, you ought to think of yourself there, because that's you, that's the church. And so there's a lot of application that's there. The Geneva Bible gives us this good direction. It says, he teaches that God's favor belongs specifically to his church, as appears by their wonderful deliverance out of Egypt. You see, before you get to the wilderness, you were delivered out of Egypt. So these aren't pagans going to the wilderness. They're God's people. They're God's people, even though they don't really act like it. They're God's people. David Dixon comments here, and I love the way that he says this. He says, the psalmist leadeth us by the hand unto the Lord's particular work of redemption of Israel out of Egypt. So this is, we can't miss it here. The psalmist is leading us in that direction. Dixon says, that one work of the church's delivery out of Egypt, representing the redemption of his people from the misery of sin and Satan's bondage, is a sufficient proof forever of the Lord's love and care and power and faithfulness to deliver his own out of their misery, which the church and every member thereof should always make use of until the end of the world. And I love that, because that's the way I approach the Psalms. The church is supposed to make use of this imagery for all time. This is pointing us to Christ. It's pointing us to how God takes care of his people. And it's just a truly beautiful thing to read. The very Exodus itself is a part of this text, because the people are in the wilderness. And then we're going to see also that there's reference to Sinai. So I think it's kind of interesting in this psalm. I think what's happening is that the imagery is almost going back and forth between the different things that are happening in Israel's history. So it's not necessarily laid out in some kind of chronological order. So when we come then to see after the wilderness, that we're going to all of a sudden be talking about Sinai. So some interesting things happening here. We're talking about then doctrinally, we have before us the doctrines of justification and salvation and sanctification. Matthew Henry says, here's a beautiful application. He says, if God bring his people into a wilderness, he will be sure to go before them in it and bring them out of it. Very basic, but how often do we need to hear that? I think we kind of need to hear that every day, don't we? Because often we are in particular things in life that feel like a wilderness, but we feel like, as in some of the other psalms, we feel like God's abandoned us. But what are we learning in Psalm 68? God is not abandoning his people. He's going before them. He is defending them. And then look what happens then in verse 8. The earth shook. See, so I think we're going to go back to Sinai here. So before we do that, though, think about many applications that are to be made with the wilderness. Think about your own life. Does God leave his people in the wilderness? I need to hear that on a regular basis. He does not leave us alone. But sometimes I may need to go through the wilderness in my particular walk, whether because of my sin or because of particular things that the Lord has determined that should happen in my life. So whatever your trial is today, whatever the reason for it, God is faithful to lead you, to protect you, and to save you. Our temptation, I think, is often to just really throw up our hands when we get into the wilderness. It's to become discouraged when we're in the wilderness, as though that's going to be the way things are forever. And what happens as Christians is we often proclaim defeat. We think that God is unfaithful, and then he has abandoned us. And thankfully, we have so many examples in God's Word that God never abandons us. What is your application of the passage? What is your wilderness? What are your trials? And I think for Israel in particular, some of their trials come about because of their unfaithfulness. But God is able then, as they spend time in the wilderness, what's happening in the wilderness for Israel? I know we're going through a lot of different time periods here. But in the wilderness, then, God is raising up the next generation of leadership. He's raising up more faithful leaders, really. So God is fulfilling his promises. All of us, then, have applications to make in our passage with the wilderness. And one more thought, then, with the wilderness is that our greatest wilderness, if you will, our greatest trial, our greatest struggle is, of course, sin. And so you can't read the Exodus and the wilderness and those things without thinking about the greater spiritual picture that's there. If you learned about the Exodus like me as a kid and you thought of all the plagues and all the interesting things, but you never learned about Jesus, you know, we're missing the point there, aren't we? There's a spiritual picture of what's happening there as God's people are delivered from their sin. And look at all of the pictures of the putting the blood over the doorpost. You have to see Christ there because those are pictures of Christ. So let's move on to Sinai then. Again, not necessarily chronological, but let's look at what happens in verse 8. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So this is fascinating here to see the earth shaking. And we see reference to this in Exodus chapter 19. Let's turn it with me. Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, it's before the giving of the commandments or bringing them down to the people. In verse 16 of Exodus 19, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. So turn over to chapter 20. In verse 18, so this is after the Ten Commandments, verse 18, Exodus 20, the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And as we go forward in verse 21, we see that there's a thick darkness upon the mountain. So I think in many ways this is probably what we're referring to in Psalm 68, because Sinai is moving. So let's think about some of the things that were happening there. In particular in Exodus 20, we see that not only is the law being given, the importance of it in the Christian walk, but also we see that God is teaching his people reverence and respect. So there's a fear of God in Exodus 19 and 20. God has said in a certain way, only this person can come before me, only these people. So it's a very careful way that God is to be approached. Okay, so if you'll look with me at the very last verse of Psalm 68, hopefully you're still holding on there in Psalm 68. I know we're skipping around a lot. But if you look at the last verse of Psalm 68, we see, we'll look at verse 34. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be the Lord. Now, if you'll recall, we spent some time before on this word in chapter verse 35. You are more awesome than your holy places. Here, you are more terrible. If you're reading in the King James, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. So this is really Psalm 68, then, from the beginning to the end, is having this sense of showing us that great fear and terror, that respect, that awe that is due to God. So we're talking about Sinai, remember, as part of our imagery. And so Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 are showing us that here in verse 8. So I think it's very much a part of this psalm. And you're going to see a couple of references to Sinai as we go forward. And again, this psalm's so big, can't really cover it all in one sermon. But I'll remind you of it when we come to it, that there are a couple of references to Sinai. And some of the lessons that are learned at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, remember, well, I guess 19 also, but we're seeing that there was a mediator that had to be to go before God. The people are learning that there must be a mediator. They themselves do not come before God on their own. They must come in Christ. So in Moses, he's showing us that picture then of needing a mediator to come between us and our God, the one we've offended. And so that's really at heart here with this talk about Sinai and thunder and lightning and rain. So fear of God is a principle that's before us, and we are to draw applications from that. So what are some applications from Psalm 68 that you can think of so far? God is powerful, and the thunder and the lightning at Sinai, then is that supposed to drive us away? Are we to see our God as distant and we can never approach him, and he is so far from us, we'll never get there? Or are these things meant to draw us closer to God and Christ? You see, Christ is bridging that gap for us. Christ is bringing us through these thunder and these lightnings. Matthew Henry makes the comment. He says, whatever mountains of difficulty lay in the way of their happy settlement, he that could move Sinai itself could remove them. So I think what we see in our passage with the thunder and the lightning and the rain is that God is drawing us to himself in Christ. I think this is a couple of practical lessons are here for us. First of all, I think a lot of times in the Christian walk, especially in our time, we tend to remove this thought of God's holiness, of his otherliness, of the fact that we are to fear him, of the thunder and the lightning. We don't like that, to think of God in that way. But what happens is then we become a church that removes true knowledge of what God has done in Christ because of our sin. We will probably remove our talk about sin, since we don't want to talk about God being holy and angry towards sin. And we'll probably remove our talking about the law, too, because that's really what's happening at Sinai, isn't it? It's God is setting forth the standards by which we must meet to be with him, and we can't meet them, only in Christ. So, so many themes, really, here for us. In verse 8, I think it is interesting, not to derail us too much, we're going to have to spend a few moments this morning on some of the differences of translation. But in in Psalm 68 and verse 8, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain. And if you're reading in the King James, it says the heavens dropped. And there's really not a lot of supplying of what that means. And maybe it'll help when we sing the 1650 Psalter. It actually supplies, then drops from heaven fell. So see there, the language, there are a couple of difficult Hebrew sections in this psalm. And so that's going to mean when you read this in different translations, there are going to be different angles that the translators are going to take. But here, the dropping of the rain reminds us of what's happening at Sinai. Let's move on to verse 9. God is providing for his people. So first of all, we've seen that God is going before his people, and a lot of redemptive themes there. And we jumped around a lot, but there are a lot of different themes with the law, with Christ completing the redemptive work of his people. Those are ways that God is going before us. In verse 9, we see that God provides for his people. Look at verse 9. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain. So again, we're talking about rain, but it seems like we're talking about something a little different here, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. So there are a couple of things I want to point out in verse 9 and in verse 10. I think these are important for us to remember. Not only does God provide for us, but look at how he provides plentifully. Plentifully. There's a richness to what God gives us in verse 9. And even if we're talking about a different kind of rain at a different time, God is giving us what we need, and he's giving it plentifully. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and verse 11, describing the promised land, we read, "But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven." So I think in some ways we're probably talking about the inheritance here, we're probably talking about the promised land. Remember, God is not only leading his people out of Egypt, he's not only leading them through the wilderness, but he also leads them into a promised land, which again, powerful imagery for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that this is a confirmation of the covenant people of God, because we're talking about the inheritance. And we're also noting in verse 10, your congregation. See, there's a lot of ownership language. There's a lot of covenant language in Psalm 68. His provision. So then scattered through this is we're talking about the doctrine of covenant. We're talking about God's special people set apart. We're talking about the doctrine of election. We're talking about ecclesiology, the church. So there's really so much happening in Psalm 68. By way of practical application, I appreciated in learning and studying through the psalm that God knows when his people are weary. In verse 9, you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. God knows our weakness. God knows when we need the word. God knows when we need physical saving. He knows his people. Sometimes we tend to doubt that. Sometimes we struggle with the timing of God, but God's timing is perfect. And I especially loved the conversation in the psalm about the congregation. I love when I see that. The congregation. The congregation. The congregation dwells in it. And we're always dwelling in under the blessing of God, aren't we? Was God blessing his people in Egypt? Hard to see that, isn't it? But wasn't God protecting his people in Egypt and raising them up and causing them to multiply and raising up a leader, a mediator to lead them out? So even in Egypt, God is blessing. His congregation dwells there. Even in the wilderness, God is blessing us and providing for what we need, even in the promised land. It's hard, easier for us to think about the promised land, but sometimes we forget about Egypt and the wilderness. Let's move on to verse 11. And I'm going to remind you here that we've already read about God scattering his enemies. Look at verse 11. the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, and they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, her feathers with yellow gold. So let's not get lost with all these different themes in the psalm of the fact that God is chasing our enemies away. God is destroying our enemies. He is scattering them. And I love the way that he does that in Psalm 68. Did you notice? Look at verse 11. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. You see here, the proclaiming of what God has done then leads immediately in verse 12 to the kings of the armies fleeing. The victory that we see in Psalm 68 is partly because of the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. We notice that the Lord gives the word in verse 11. So he's the source of our knowledge and our revelation. But then the word has to be repeated amongst the people. It has to be acknowledged. It's the only rule of faith and life. The army here, some translate this word in verse 11, great was the army of those who proclaimed it. Let's hear William Bridge. He says, "You shall find when the enemies of the church are destroyed, that God hath many preachers made that do teach his praises." The words in the original are very significant and denote two things. First, the word which you read company in the Hebrew is an army. Great was the army of preachers. That's the way that Bridge translates the passage. Great was the army of preachers. An army of preachers is a great matter. Nay, it is a great matter to have seven or eight good preachers in a great army, but to have a whole army of preachers, that is glorious. And so that's one way we can look at the passage. I'm not sure everybody translates it that way, but it is interesting to see that we are seeing somebody's proclaiming this message. And that is the role of preaching in the history of God's people. Now, I couldn't help but think about the fact that in our time today, preaching isn't what it used to be. And often, many times, many churches tend to dismiss preaching. It's just a little tiny part of a bigger service, or it's not the central element. It's not that important in our time. Well, we need to be reminded, I think, in Psalm 68, that these kings are fleeing away because they've heard the word of God. And it is through preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ conquers his enemies. It is through preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ goes forward powerfully conquering. We don't think of preaching that way. But I think this is what's coming out in Psalm 68. I wanted you to think about some applications of that. Maybe I'll give you some homework. Why is preaching less today than it has been in the past? Why do Christians no longer see preaching as that which drives away the armies of the kings in Psalm 68 and verse 12? Is it because we don't have any more Spurgeons? Is it because we don't have any more great preachers, or because we have a lesser view of preaching? Well, the truth is, there really have never been that many Spurgeons. You know, we can't be a people who rely upon the greatness of a particular man to preach about Christ. In fact, the whole point of many places in God's Word is that God tends to call those who are not Spurgeons to preach powerfully what Christ has done. And the application that's there in this army in verse 11 is that sometimes, maybe more so than we'd like to admit, Christ is actually more glorified when he is preached by some nobody, which you never heard of. You see, powerful preaching is still here when Christ is at the center of the preaching. And far too often, you got to admit, you know we do this. You know you do it. I do it. As Reformed people, we tend to have our heroes. We put people up on a pedestal. That's the guy. Whereas the Word of God doesn't give us that model. right? Everyday people are those who are called by Christ to proclaim powerfully what Christ has done. So then we don't notice the preacher because we're seeing Christ. That's actually a sign of a really wonderful preacher, when you don't notice them, but you see Christ. And the context that's here is showing us then that the kings are fleeing in verse 12. And this is an abundant blessing that we see. I love the fact in verse 12 that the spoils are being talked about. The kings of the armies flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoils. That's because of preaching. In the 1650, we're going to sing this. It's going to say, "Kings of great armies foiled were and forced to flee away. And women who remained at home did distribute the prey." So see, there's even the abundance that's coming out so that it's left over. It's there for the people to take when the kings are conquered. And it's a really cool thing to sing about. A couple more points to make here. And we need to spend a few moments on some of the different language. Verse 13, "Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold." Now, there are some differences of opinion on this translation, depending on the one you're reading. But the main point is that those who become filthy, those who become burdened, will then be beautiful like the wings of the dove covered with silver and gold. Most of the older translations and older commentators here translate this, "though you lie down among the pots." So if it's a very difficult word. I'm not really leaning either way. But if you're lying down among the pots, what that's going to mean, because we're going to sing about this in 1650, what that means is then that as you labor in the maybe the kitchen or the galley, you're going to become filthy. But then when later in blessed by God or then by Christ, you will become beautiful like the silver and the gold. So if it's talking about the sheepfolds, you can kind of think about what you'd look like after a long day working with sheep or animals. You're going to be filthy. And so the word picture is the same either way, that through Christ we are made clean. I couldn't help but think here also about the prodigal son. You know, you think about the prodigal son and how he goes into his life of running from the father, and he becomes filthy, he's eating with the pigs, and then he comes back to the father. So that's kind of the word picture that's here, and it's a beautiful one to see. David Dixon comments, I thought this was helpful because he makes a couple of good applications. First of all, I did want to acknowledge this is a difficult text. Charles Spurgeon says, "It's a hard passage. It's a nut for the learned to crack." So let's let the learned crack it here. Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole both think that we're talking about pots, and they reference that. David Dixon says, "The Lord, after the trial and hard exercises of his people for a time, will give them so glorious an event and delivery as shall take off all the ignominy of their former affliction and make up for their losses." Remember, that was one of our themes last week, was the widow and the fatherless. Christ makes up for those losses. Dixon says this. He says, "Yea, he will cause the former afflictions to serve for washing balls of soap, to make them so much the more beautiful." I want you to think about that when you sing verse 13, that Christ, through Christ, he is making our afflictions washing balls of soap to make them so much more beautiful. That's what's happening in the psalm, as we are being made beautiful in Christ. So our application is then to see that we may often lie in a place of lowliness and being destitute or neglected or oppressed. But by the work of Christ, we will be raised up to a state of beauty and victory. So whether it's a sheepfold or whether it's in the kitchen here, we see the powerful imagery of Christ. Let's close out then with our time here to verse 17. Verse 14 picks up. "When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow, in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord would dwell in it forever. Now, when we sing this, there are some different opinions about what's happening here, but we're saying that there are different mountains that maybe compete with Sinai or Zion, and maybe they're rebelling. But what we're seeing is that they will be drawn together. They are, if they're rebelling, they will submit to Christ. So maybe that's a good place for you to spend some time this week. Verse 17 says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. Some translations say thousands of angels there, again, because of a difficult text. But we're going to sing about thousands of angels. So I think that partly what we're talking about, the context here of God being powerful, the chariots of God are 20,000. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, the holy place. So I think there are a couple places you can get lost in Psalm 68. Don't get lost in Psalm 68. It really is a couple of themes that are being tied together. And then here we come to see in verse 18 that God ascends on high and captivity is led captive. We will save that for next week. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to give you that homework. Read Ephesians chapter 4 this week and see where this language comes from in Psalm 68 and how that's talking about the ascension. Let's close out there and save that for next time. Certainly then today we've heard about the work of the Lord Jesus, and we've gone all over the place. I know we've covered a bunch of mountaintops and covered a lot of themes. I really want you to understand the psalm, and this is a difficult psalm. Honestly, there are a lot of things happening in it, and I want you to know what we're singing about when we come to that section. But whatever we're singing about, we're blessed in Christ. If you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ today, this psalm, not only will it be confusing to you, but there's no hope for you in this psalm. There's no hope for you in this psalm. If you're apart from Christ, then this God, he will be terrible to you in a fearful, dreadful way, but you won't see him as a loving God. If you're apart from Christ, then God will scatter you with his enemies in this psalm into everlasting darkness. And so hear now the word of our God and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, I think there's so much encouragement in this psalm. I'd not spent a lot of time in Psalm 68 before. And so I really appreciate some of a lot of the imagery that's here, especially dwelling among the pots. That's about all I could think about this week was how whatever affliction that we're in, Christ will lift us up and he will cleanse us. And I hope that that's an encouragement to you as you think about what Christ has done. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us to know more closely and deeply the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to be mindful of your many works. And what a wonderful way that Psalm 68 points us to the Exodus. It points us to the wilderness. It points us to all of the wonderful works that you've done at Sinai for us. And so we praise you this day. We give you honor and glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.